Holy Spirit, we ask you to implant the truth of the Word of God into our hearts and to set us free in the name of Jesus. So this is part three of a four-part series on TCF's DNA. What is the thing that makes us distinctive as a church? What's God implanted in us? People often say to us, you know, oh, are you Catholic, are you Protestant, are you this, that, the other? Where do you fit in? And in a way, there's no category we fit in. But this kind of defines the sort of church that we are. So that's why I'm doing this series. So for those of you who are newish here, most people have heard the beginning of this. The other two talks are already on the internet, on our website, so I'm not going to go through all the preamble again. TCF DNA, these are the foundational principles and beliefs that TCF was born with from the 70s, and I worked out it's almost exactly 50 years ago that Mike Godwood first brought that prophecy to us about the least being 1,000. I think 1975, I believe. So 50 years. Golden anniversary. Just like human DNA, spiritual DNA sort of defines you and your characteristics. So that's why we're looking at this. So particularly those who are new here, like, what sort of church am I part of? And then in the first week, we looked at the presence of God, the worship of God, and supernatural living. That's all things to do with us gathering together. And the second week, we looked about hearing the voice of God. It's all about revelation, really. Hearing the voice of God through His Spirit, the Bible, true and inspired, and body ministry, where we bring the Word of God to each other in our meetings and outside of our meetings. So that's all about revelation. We did that last time. Then we got, which will be today's, about corporate identity. It's called, Gillian talked about identity before, but we're talking now about our corporate identity. Three kind of categories: the kingdom of God, then there are these metaphors, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the family of God, those kind of pictures, and a bit about leadership also being team. The fourth week, so the week after this, not next week, but back the end of May actually, will be some of our key attitudes that define us as a church: welcoming and accessible to all, generosity as a heart attitude, and God alone receives the glory. So that's a quick whiz through all 12. So today we're going to look at these three that define our corporate identity, what we are together. Okay, the kingdom of God, the bride of Christ, body of Christ, family of God, and leadership is team. So let's quickly look then. The kingdom of God. Now, it's actually quite hard to come up with an exact definition of this, but I've tried to. I've said the kingdom of God is where God rules and reigns supreme over a people who are willingly submitted to him, and where his power and his character and his presence are found. And obviously in the kingdom of God, his people are devoted to his word and to his ways. Clearly, kingdom talks about a king, doesn't it? The kingdom of God is where Jesus is king. So that kind of just sets the scene, really. But I wanted to go way, way back to nearly the beginning of the Bible. And you can see there's a passage there from Genesis chapter 11. So the scene is that the world had been destroyed by a flood, Noah's flood. Well, it wasn't Noah's flood, it was the flood that Noah was involved in. And most of the evil people had been completely obliterated, and God was starting again, thinking, I'll build my kingdom through Noah and his family, all the way down the generations. But unfortunately, it turned out that there was a problem with even part of Noah's family. In fact, most of Noah's family down the generations. And they started to rebel again. It says the whole world had one language and a common speech. This is Genesis 11. And as the people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, which is Babylon area, and they settled there. And they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from all over the earth and they stopped building the city. So what we got here is actually described a worldwide rebellion against God. God had told them to do certain things and they're going, hey, not, we're going to band together and we're going to do our own thing. It was a worldwide rebellion, the very opposite of the kingdom of God. And it's the third of actually three rebellions that we read about in the book of Genesis. Just for the tape, Genesis 3, Genesis 6, and this one. And so there was this rebellion, probably led by a guy called Nimrod, if you've ever heard of him in the Bible. A giant-like character, a warrior kind of giant. And he was really trying to set up his empire here in Babylon. And it's called, obviously, the Tower of Babel. And God scattered them all over the... Well, he took this rebellion very seriously. He deliberately scattered the peoples all over the world and gave them hundreds of unconnected languages. So they couldn't communicate with each other. And, of course, if you can't communicate, you separate. And actually, I'll just say this in brackets, as it were. Of course, the day of Pentecost, many thousands of years later, where everyone started hearing the words of God in their own language, and they all heard the same thing at the same time, was almost a reversal of this. Pentecost was a reversal of Babel. But that's kind of, it's only in brackets in my story here. So you've got this rebellion, and God scatters them all over the earth. So then God sort of scratches his head. He didn't really, because he knew what was going to go on anyway. But he says, so now what am I going to do to establish my kingdom on earth? And he goes, I know, I will choose one man and one family. I'll choose this guy called Abraham, and I will build a new nation from him. I will establish my kingdom through the family of Abraham. I will train him to love and worship and obey me. So Genesis 12, this is the next chapter from 11. Go, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So again, we got the idea of God saying, okay, I'm going to do this again. I'm going to establish my kingdom through the family of Abraham. And later on in Genesis 18, God is sort of talking to himself almost and saying, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. All nations on the earth will be blessed through him. I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, etc. So this was God's plan C or D by now. And that is a commentary on that. It's just saying it all over again. Moses telling Israel, this is again many hundreds of years later and later, he's saying to Israel, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, he divided mankind up, Tower of Babel. He fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. So God's going, yep, all the other nations, they can be looked over by other angels and principalities and powers and stuff. I'm choosing Abraham and his family, which of course became the whole of Israel. So that's where God planned to establish his kingdom. But of course, even as we know, with hindsight, even that failed, didn't it? In the course of history, God's chosen people failed again and again to obey him. And finally, Jesus himself came down to earth. Finally, the Son and the Heir came down. And of course, the nation of Israel killed him. They rejected God's way. And Jesus has said himself, before he was killed on the cross, he said, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, it's marvellous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you," said Jesus, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." That means us. That means Christians. So, the kingdom in the New Testament, what does it mean? How can we tell it's there? Why do we emphasize as a church the kingdom of God so much? There's some little snippets of verses here. Mark 1:15, "The time has come," said Jesus, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So the kingdom of God, you've got to submit to the lordship of Christ and believe the gospel. Another one, Jesus says in Matthew 12:28, "If by the Spirit of God I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come." So acts of power around, God taking authority over the forces of darkness, the kingdom of God is here. And then Mark 10:14, Jesus said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." So the kingdom of God has to be received just like a little child does. Luke 10:9, "Heal the sick there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near you." So healing, when we see acts of healing, the kingdom of God is coming near. Because in the kingdom of God, there is no sickness. So the kingdom of God is near when we see healing. When we see deliverance, the kingdom of God has come, because there's no bondage to the forces of darkness in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus told Nicodemus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." So the kingdom of God is invisible until God has opened your spiritual eyes. Lots of little snippets about it, but our aim here in TCF is to bring the values and the vision and the power of heaven to Thurrock. It's to bring the kingdom in to Thurrock. So the kingdom is bigger than just the church, although obviously the church is the main instrument to bring in the kingdom, but the kingdom is bigger than that. It's the power and presence and the values of heaven come down to earth. In our cafe, for example, we want all that to come to earth, don't we? We want to see heaven come to earth in our cafe, but we want to see heaven come to earth in our streets as well, and in our neighbourhoods, and in our Hope Explored courses. Everywhere that we do it, we want to see heaven come down to earth. So that was the main thing I felt to emphasise today of the three strands of DNA. That's why we bring the kingdom in. Does Christ rule? Does he rule in your home? Does he rule in your cafe? Does he rule in your church? Does he rule wherever, in your family? Our number one aim is to bring the rule and power and presence of Christ into that place so that he is king. And then we have these three metaphors, you could call it. You know what a metaphor is? It's something that describes something in other words, isn't it? You know, if you say Ipswich Town played, you could say Ipswich Town played like a bunch of geriatrics yesterday. You're not saying they literally did, but you're describing the sort of, perhaps a lack of energy. I have no idea if they did or not, I didn't watch them, but you get the idea. West Ham, you know, played like they're a bunch of strangers. That's a metaphor.
That's not a metaphor, that's reality.
But it's true though, isn't it? Because sometimes we use the metaphor so much that we think it is the reality. So the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the family of God, these are metaphors for who we are as church. You know, we are bride, we are body, we are family. But of course, actually, if you think about it, it also tells us who Jesus is. Because if we're bride, Jesus is the heavenly bridegroom, isn't he? If we're body, Jesus is the head of the body. So it's defining him as you go along. If we're family, then of course God is our heavenly Father. So it's the kind of the other end of that. And if we know all these are true, we should make every effort to develop a culture which reflects these things. So here's a very well-known passage that describes us as the bride of Christ. I won't read it all out, it's a long passage, Revelation 21, but it talks about the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I've got kind of, there's a bit of a wacky picture on the wall there. There's the bride looking up to heaven, looking up to the heavenly husband, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So look it up afterwards, Revelation 21, verses 1, 2, 9, 10, and 11. We are the bride of Christ. We are there to collectively, as a group, develop a love relationship with him. Seek him out, spend time with him, individually and corporately. And so for this reason, we preach and we evangelize, we grow the church to become a more holy and perfect bride, ready for him to return for us in his own time. I don't know if you knew this one, but when a Jewish man had become both betrothed to a woman, he returned to his own father's household and began to build a room or an apartment in his father's compound where his future wife would later come to live with him. That was how they did it then. The wife would come to live in the husband's family, and he would build some rooms, at least one room or an apartment or something like that, where he and the wife would then live in the grounds of his father's home. Once his father was satisfied that he had completed this and that all the other preparations had been made for the wedding supper, the bridegroom would then leave his father's house to collect his new bride and bring her back home to live with him. And there's just this well-known verse that it just explains this now, doesn't it? John 14, 2 and 3. My father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Would I have told you that I was going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be with me where I am. There you have the heavenly bridegroom coming eventually on the day of his return to collect his bride. I'm going to prepare a place for you, he said. That's exactly the imagery that, you know, it means. Jesus is doing now the same for his bride, the church. And then we've got the body of Christ. This is a very well-known metaphor. You only have a living body if you have a head. Anyone had their head removed recently? No, probably not, because you're all still alive. It's an essential thing. Jesus is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. There it is in Colossians 1:18. He is the head. So that must mean if he's the head of the body, we are the body. The rest of us are the body. 1 Corinthians 12:27 and 28. Each one of you is part of this body of Christ. And God has placed in the church all these gifts and ministries, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, etc., etc., etc. But this explains how Jesus is the head. We are the limbs and the parts of the body. Each one of us has a vital part to play in this. If you think, well, it doesn't really matter, whatever. Imagine you're going home today and you happen to lose an arm. You know, it just drops off from the shoulder. Well, it doesn't really matter, does it? Yeah, just a flesh wound, or a knee, for example, or anything else. You'd be a bit concerned about that, wouldn't you? It's every part of the body is important in the human sense, so every part of the church is vital. So if suddenly there's an issue with a member and you don't see a member coming along or gathering, or there's other issue, that should be a concern to all of us, because we are collectively the body. And the third metaphor, of course, is the family of God. We are all God's family. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10 says that we are all God's family. We are therefore brothers and sisters in the family of God. Just like a human family, we are siblings. We're brothers and we're sisters. And of course, that defines Jesus and it defines God the Father. If we're brothers and sisters, that means Jesus is our brother, our heavenly brother. We are his siblings. And that mattered, because in the Old Testament kind of situation, you would have the king's brothers and sisters. They were privileged people. The king's family, they were the ones who, if say King David was ruling, or Saul or any of those, he'd go, right, well, you know, here you are, my brother, you take that part of the territory, and you take that, and you rule over that, whatever, and the whole family would effectively be ruling the land. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. It's not just him ruling and reigning, it's us ruling and reigning with him, because we are brothers and sisters. We're in the court of heaven. We are his family. And obviously God, the Father, is our Father. So it's beautiful, actually, as a picture. It works so well. TCF has always had this sense of bride, of body, and of family. We've always been hospitable, kindly, and generous with one another. You know the phrase, blood is thicker than water, that kind of thing? Well, in a sense, the blood of Christ has joined us together more tightly than just sort of human type thing. We should look out for each other. It's really important. The final bit of DNA today is leadership is team. There's a biblical thing there that just justifies that. This is Acts 14, 23. Paul and Barnabas, so they're going around setting up churches all around Europe, Greece, that kind of area. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, for them in each church. Elders in each church. And with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they put their trust. So it's a plurality of leadership in every church. That is the kind of key thing. So there was a strong emphasis there on not having one guy in overall charge, usually a guy, isn't it? Not having one guy in overall charge, not having one guy with an undue level of control. Really important. And God has spoken to us many times over the years. We don't have one person in overall control. Why is that? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit is our leader. He's our lead leader. We all acknowledge him. We submit to the Holy Spirit. So TCF doesn't have a pastor. We have people with pastoral gifts, but we don't have the pastor. If people ring up the office and go, can I speak to the pastor? We put them onto the Holy Spirit. It's clearly for you. You see, we don't have the pastor, because I believe that's unbiblical. Overall, the Holy Spirit is our lead leader. And we all, as leaders, submit to the Holy Spirit. So if we're disagreeing on something really fundamental, you know, not just what sort of chairs should we have, for example, but if we're disagreeing on something fundamental, then it's a bit of an in joke at the moment. We'll move swiftly on from that. We're not hearing him, are we? If we are individually as leaders disagreeing, we're not hearing the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit isn't in disagreement with himself. We just need to listen more closely and for longer and be prepared to change our individual minds in accordance with what he is saying. Okay. If we disagree about minor things, like the colour of the chairs and things like that, well, it's an opportunity even for us as leaders to submit to one another, to give way, and go, okay, well, it's not what I'd have chosen, but hey, it's not really a big deal, you know, I'll submit to you. Well, that's that kind of thing. Okay? And then the third kind of thing is that we do submit within the leadership team to each other's areas of gifting. We sort of go, well, you know, we're not sure we're completely in agreement, but hey, that, you know, Gillian is the one really that has a gift, you know, for worship and things. So perhaps what she says will carry a bit more weight. It's in the area of her anointing, her gifting. So we'll listen to that, put a bit more weight on that. So it's a dynamic process. But in the end, we have to hear what the Holy Spirit is going. When we have our leadership meetings, we always give time at the beginning of the meeting to listening to what God is saying. What's the Holy Spirit saying today? We have a time, you know, like on a Friday night, we are waiting on God. Well, every leadership team meeting, we have a time of waiting on God. Because the most important thing is not what we're going to say and decide, it's what He is saying and what He decides. So we try to exercise our authority gently and take our duties seriously. Leadership is increasingly about getting out of the Holy Spirit's way. You know, when you drive a car with power steering, okay, do you grip the steering wheel really tightly and jerk it around like that? No, there's no need, is there? Because there's power steering. You have to steer, but you can steer a car these days with just, you know, sort of just gripping it with two fingers almost, can't you? Some people seem to steer a car with no fingers, as far as I can tell, but that's probably not a good idea. But the power steering does most of the work. You just do that. So it's the same with steering the church. We don't grip the steering wheel tight. We're not heavy shepherding type leaders. We just grip the steering wheel closely. Sometimes the wheel, you know, with a car, the way the wheels are balanced, it does almost steer itself, doesn't it, in a straight line. And it's only when you need to make a slight, you know, cornering, whatever, that you need to start moving that wheel. So we spend a lot of time seeking the will of God, and we listen carefully also to what the rest of the body of Christ is saying. We recognize that not all the wisdom is within the leadership. There's a load of wisdom in the rest of the body of Christ. And so we are open to listening to what you are saying. Our commitment is always firstly to the Lord Jesus and not to ourselves. So, that's the wrong button. There's the summary then. Today, our DNA has been about our corporate identity, about the kingdom of God, bringing that to Thurrock, about these little metaphors, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the family of God. Are we culturally making these sort of visible to those outside looking in? Do they see the family of God? Do they see the bride of Christ? Do they see the body of Christ at work? And then leadership is team. That's the way we're doing it, steering the church with the Holy Spirit largely in charge. So that's great. So there's my last kind of slide, is just some challenges, one for each of those, and maybe in community groups we can chat these through. Are we expecting, this came up, didn't it, on Friday night, are we expecting to do the greater things that Jesus spoke of in John 14:12? You will do greater things than me, he said, didn't he? Collectively we will. Are we expecting literally to do those greater things in order to demonstrate that the kingdom is coming near? Are we prepared to be doing that? If not, why not? Should we not be trusting God for seeing these greater things? Secondly, how would a deeper understanding of the bride, the body, the family of God, how would that change our attitudes and actions towards each other? How should it? As we understand these more deeply, how should it affect our behaviour and our attitudes and our actions? And then thirdly, since leadership is team, how, this is probably more for you than for me, how can I relate better to my leaders and benefit more from their oversight of this church? And obviously we'd be really interested to know what your comments are on that one in particular. So it's not just a question for you personally, but in terms of relating to us as a leadership team, how can we be better leaders, I suppose, and how can you be better led? How can you benefit more than you are today? So, TCF's DNA, end of part three. Let's really enjoy what God has put in us, and let's work it out in practice. Amen.